this morning. Father, thanks so much for our time together. For having gone, I've missed the fellowship we have here and the teaching. We thank you for Lambert, our dear brother. Oh, Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you chose to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for how much you love us. Father, would our heart and longing for you increase moment by moment, day by day. We think especially of this time of year, Father. We pray that we would not lose sight of the true message of Christmas. God with us, you send your Son. Father, thanks for our time together and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, Lambert. Bell's on.
Hi, Pleasant. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. With the schedule of classes, I suggest you all run over to the bookstore, perhaps not all at once, and get some of the good stuff by Ray Thibben that's available over there. For example, there's a spiral-bound series of sermons on Bible prophecy down through the years by Ray, which is very, very good. A friend of mine named Ron Graff and I wrote a book several years ago, a 10 Introduction to Bible Prophecy, which we couldn't get published, naturally. But we put it on my website, and it's there for you. 135,000 people have downloaded it. We wish we had made a couple bucks on each copy. And the bookstore carries that in spiral-bound form, if you'd like. Ray Stedman's got a very good book out on all of that discourse, which will start next week. And then his commentary on the book of Revelation is just very, very good. One of his last books, God's Final Word. So the bookstore is forewarned that you'll be coming over there in droves to get these things for your Christmas stuffing socks. We're moving into a series on the prophetic scriptures of the New Testament, and as I mentioned, next week we'll start at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23, 24, 25, which takes several weeks. Last week we talked about an event called the Rapture of the Church. The word rapture is not in the English Bible, it's in the Latin Bible. The Greek word translated kata is the word harpazo, and that is in the Greek, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we looked at that. It means catch out, to snatch away. And we went through the main passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 last week that talks about the time when Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, three events, and call back into life all of those who have died since the beginning of the church age, and then he will catch bring them back from the dead and catch us up if we happen to be alive on that day, maybe Tuesday of next week or whatever it is, and we will join then all those who died before. And just roughly, we've made a real crude estimate that probably down through 2,000 years we might end up with maybe a billion Christians in the body of Christ, all with name tags and IDs and everything, so you can go up and shake hands with Martin Luther or anybody who wants to and get acquainted. That's a lot of people that are constituted the body of Christ. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the first person ever raised from the dead, ever. And with him, a few others, called the first fruits. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that when Christ comes as the first fruits, he'll bring the rest of the harvest following him. Now, in the Old Testament, we have people brought back from the dead temporarily, resuscitated. And we have Lazarus, for example, who had been dead for 4 years, who was called back to life by Jesus, called out of the grave. Well, he was resuscitated. That is, he went on to live his normal life, died, and was buried, and awaits the resurrection. So, the resurrection of Jesus is his unique victory over death, which we all benefit from. Everybody who ever has believed in him or believed in the promises of God benefits from his resurrection. Even though his death and his resurrection occurred at a point in time, as we've seen, those events are retroactive and apply to anybody, anywhere who's ever put their faith in him. For the past 2,000 years, God's been busy calling out a church. The church is called the body of Christ because we're intimately joined to Jesus, the head of the body. It's called the bride of Christ. We are the virgin bride prepared for the Lord Jesus as the coming bridegroom. And we have spiritual gifts that were made up of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world. We're a unique group of people who have been the main preoccupation of God in saving people for 2,000 years. That does not mean there have not been other classes of believers. Before the flood of Noah, there were many who put their faith in the promises of God and came into God's family. After Noah, all the way down to Abraham, there were people all down through the ages who believed in God and listened to the messengers of God and came into his family. Abraham was himself not a Jew, but he certainly believed, and then were many in his family. Then we come to the nation of Israel, which is a distinctive group of believers, a representative nation, the nation that God has not yet finished with. So we ought not to get snobbish and think that we Christians are the only group of believers that God has ever dealt with, ever. We happen to be very specially privileged with our gifts, with the intimacy we have with the Lord, our being members one of another, and so on. But down through the ages, God has been bringing people to himself all over the place. A lot of them we don't know about. We're going to meet in heaven a lot of people we didn't think were going to be there, a lot of strangers. Because if anybody anywhere goes out on the hilltop and says, oh, there must be a God, I want to know that God. If there is a God, please show me who you are. God will certainly honor that kind of a request from anybody. Make sure that a missionary gets to them, or they get a Bible, or God reveals himself to him. Sometimes God reveals himself directly. Here are Muslims being converted by a dream in which they dream about Jesus and realize that he's the Messiah. So this is a God of compassion who does not wish that any should perish and is always available. So there's a lot that the Bible does not tell us about people that are outside this mainstream of Israel or the mainstream of the church. So we're preoccupied right now with this 2,000-year period of the church as the main body of believers in the world. The rapture marks the point in time when the church is completed as an entity, and God then removes the church, not into outer space. 1 Thessalonians 4 says we're called up into a cloud, an atmospheric cloud, into a UFO, a space orbiting space station, through a stargate, through something. We get our new resurrection bodies, and we will then be with the Lord. There is, however, only one second coming. Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's only coming once, not twice. And that's what we're looking for. But the second coming has these two aspects to it. There is the coming for his church, which is all through the New Testament described by the Greek word parousia, which means presence. The presence of the Lord, the coming and remaining with. There's coming a time when Jesus will come back to earth and remain with his people. And if you have your resurrection bodies on, and Jesus has his resurrection bodies on, then we'll be invisible to the inhabitants of the earth, and we can come and go as Jesus did during those 40 days after the resurrection before his ascension. All right? Now, 7 years passes on earth with a whole bunch of turbulent things going on, with no visible church, people still driving to church, but not believers. Parking lot here at PBC essentially empty, we assume, and so the real Christians will be behind the scenes in the balcony thing. Meanwhile, a whole bunch of events will unfold on the earth in this 7-year period called the tribulation period, which we'll discuss more. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus will step out of the world of the invisible in an event called the Epiphania, the shining forth, the open public manifestation of his presence, which nobody will miss anywhere. It will be visible on all sides of the earth. It will be visible to everybody. Okay? So the second coming of Christ begins with the secret disappearance of all real Christians. And life is usual for the non-Christians, and some pretty bad things happening. At the end of that 7-year period of considerable destruction, which we'll talk about weeks to come, God willing, should the Lord tarry, That 7 years culminates with the coming of Jesus back to his planet as the one who has the title deed of the earth. The absent landlord comes back to his planet and reclaims it and puts it under good government and fulfills his promises to the nation of Israel. Okay, that's the general idea. And so last week we kind of talked about the initial aspect of his coming, namely the rapture of the church. In your notes today, I've given a lot of extensive notes on the subject of today's talk, the man of sin, because that's a complicated subject. And then at the end, I tacked on a few little pages, which we didn't talk about in class, on what's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you will never be judged for your sins. Your sins were judged once and for all at the death of Christ on the cross. Good idea to remind yourself of that over and over and over and over again, because the devil likes to lay guilt trips on you and you feel unforgiven and you get down and discouraged. But the reality is that when Jesus died on the cross for you and with you, the issue of all of your sins was settled forever and ever, once and for all. Even tomorrow's sins are all paid for and covered. So you don't have to worry about God having any outstanding issues if your sins are all confessed and handed over to him. They're all gone. The end of your life, however, there is a kind of an evaluation, which is kind of described as an athletic rewards banquet, on the one hand. When we who have been running the race are evaluated on the basis of how well we have walked with God. And when the motives of our hearts come out into the open and people see who are the really flaky Christians and who are the good Christians, then that would be kind of an honest assessment of God's approval and his commendation of believers. Not condemnation, commendation. Ward set ceremony. It has a kind of judicial aspect to it, too, that judgment seat of Christ. But I put some notes in there that this is the moment you die or the moment of the rapture, we'll all go through this instantaneous evaluation. When you'll see yourself as you really were, you'll see all the things that God was pleased about in your life, and you'll see some of the things that maybe he was less pleased with, and it will be kind of an honest evaluation of how you've really lived your life and what Jesus has done through you.
It's interesting, Ray, I happen to have read something that Ray wrote on this, and he said that process is already happening in some sense through the Holy Spirit today.
It is happening already right now, because as you search your own motives, as you refine your walk with the Lord, as you give him more and more of your time and your energy, then that self-judgment is already working out what the judgment seat of Christ does at the end. But even the very motives of our hearts become clear on that day when God shines his light down into us and we see ourselves more clearly. So, there will be those who suffer loss at that time, and then others who are rewarded. Basically, the things you get credit for are letting Jesus live through you and work through you. That's basically what counts. Your self-effort on God's behalf doesn't count. Which I have to remind myself every day, because I'm prone to self-effort. Anyway, that's the judgment seat of Christ. And we can talk more about it if you have questions. Now today, let's look at this man of sin issue. Way back in Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, there's this little dialogue with God and the devil and Eve, the woman, in which God says to Eve that one of your descendants, one of your seed, will essentially be the promised savior of the world. There's a member of the human race born as one of your descendants, Eve, is going to be God's salvation to the human race. And to the devil, God said, one of your descendants, one of your seeds, is going to be a counterfeit, antagonist, man of sin. And these two human beings, essentially, down through history, will be in a constant struggle. The struggle of good and evil, that's the struggle between two men, essentially. The seed of the serpent succeeds in bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman succeeds in crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. Remember that enigmatic language back there? Well, that kind of read that thread of the struggle of good and evil, of the flesh against the spirit, of God against the forces that oppose God, sort of runs through the whole Bible. And so it's no wonder that down through history we see some of the kings of Israel being especially evil, especially opposed to God. We see other kings that, like David, who are more types of Christ in the way that they live. And then down in the history of the church, we have various bad guys that get the label Antichrist put on them, starting with Nero, running on down to Joseph Stalin and Eleanor Roosevelt and Henry Kissinger and all kinds of various individuals. It's kind of a little game in every generation. Certain world leaders are singled out about that this is the Antichrist. George Bush is running for that position now in the eyes of some people. And this is all a bunch of nonsense. But you can understand why that would be so, because there are cruel and terrible people. The only time the word Antichrist is mentioned, Antichristos, is in John's epistles, where he says there will be many Antichrists. There have been many Antichrists. There have been many down through the history of the church who are in that class. The Greek prefix anti can mean against, opposed to Christ, an open, outspoken opponent of Christ or God. That would be one meaning. But the same Greek prefix anti also can mean instead of. That is a counterfeit Messiah. So those two meanings fit the term Antichrist. Somebody who's openly opposed to Christ. You can see that he's opposed to God in the Bible, and it's obvious. Then there's the other kind of guy that's the sleek imitator of Christ, the imposter, the fake Messiah. Well, we have fake Messiahs all down through the history of the church that start cults and lead people astray. So both those meanings fit the situation. All right? And so let's introduce this subject, because it turns out that at the end of the age, we've got two men to contend with who are both bad guys, not just one. There's not just one soul Antichrist. All right, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 first. Okay, thanks. Paul visited the church in Thessalonica and got it founded in a few months or a few weeks' time. Went on down to Athens and Corinth, and then wrote them this second letter, because the new Christians in Thessalonica, up in the northern part of Greece, began to experience persecution and troubles and trials right away, and began to have a number of questions about the times they were living in, and were they in the day of the Lord, and had they missed the rapture, and they were very agitated because of all the persecutions that came on down them on them as a group of fairly new Christians. And Paul answers that in these two letters. In 1 Thessalonians, he answers the question of the rapture. He says, don't be worried about all the distress and the pressure you're facing. That's normal, everyday, ordinary Christianity. And you don't have to be discouraged about believers in your community who've already died, or loved ones in the past who believed in God. They're safe. So that was the message. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 is a chapter that combines the parousia and the epiphania as if they were one event. That's the clue here. So let's look at this and see how this blends the whole end time into one episodic coming of Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward one another. That's kind of neat, because these Christians have been only Christians a few months. So they're reading the Old Testament scriptures, they paid attention, took notes when Paul lectured to them when he was there. They're spending a lot of time with each other, learning to love one another. And so Paul's commending them for that. News has reached them. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God because of your patience. or long-suffering, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Already, this young church is getting a reputation in the other churches of Asia Minor or Jerusalem or Antioch or down in Corinth. They're already an example of people who hang in there in tough times. Just a Christian a few months old. So Paul can boast about them. This is plain evidence. The fact that you're going through these trials is plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. That is, their persecution is a direct result of the antagonism of unbelieving Jews and of the Romans and the people in the area who hated God. And these people would never have gone through these hardships if they hadn't decided to name the name of Jesus and become part of the kingdom. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with affliction those who trouble you. There's payback time. It isn't instantaneous, but God's going to deal with your opponents in due season, so hang in there. Tough it out a little bit. And not only that, but God will give you who are troubled, pressured, hassled, thrown in jail, tortured, beaten, whatever, lose your jobs. He will give you rest with us. Us is who's the us is the apostles. With us and all the rest of the Christians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now there we have the word revealed is apocalypsis, the unveiling. When are these people going to experience their full deliverance from pressures, hassles, sufferings, persecutions? When the Lord Jesus shows up on the scene in open splendor and power. And this is the Jesus coming to rescue you picture. Rescue you in the time of distress. That's part of what salvation is, to be rescued from danger, from bad health, from disaster, to be saved out of a place of danger. Well, that's the idea here. And when Jesus comes with his mighty angels, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it gets a little bit heavy duty. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, coming down here to make nice little speeches about how much he loves the world at all, is it? This is the other side of Jesus who comes down here to judge and deal righteously with the world. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's pretty interesting. All of these unbelievers, all the unbelievers in the world will be excluded from his presence. Get a glimpse of who Jesus is and then thrown out of his presence. These would be all the people that never wanted God to love them, that always refused God their whole lives, that long last God says, okay, you can have your own way. You didn't want my love, I'm going to send you away where my love is absent. It's not there. Everlasting destruction, by the way, does not mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that you're going to pass out of existence. It doesn't have that idea at all. At that same time, when the evil are excluded from the presence of God, God will be glorified in his saints. That is, all who believe in him will be transformed and honored and restored to blessing. When Jesus will be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says, because you believed in the gospel, because you put your faith in Jesus, this is your sure destiny. You guys are safe. And there is coming a time when the flaming judgment of God will come on, down on the world around about you, and you'll be safe in the presence of Jesus. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? It's black and white, it's night and day, it's good against evil very clearly here, isn't it? Therefore, we always pray for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a message to hang in there and tough it out. It may be really rough going for you right now, and maybe there's no immediate solution in mind, but the long-term solution is Jesus is going to come and rescue you, and we will all be saved together in His presence, and all the outsiders are excluded from His presence, banished. That's the second coming all wrapped up in one event. And I separated that over 2 7-year happenings, or even more than that, because as a matter of fact, the time at which the evil are actually excluded from His presence at the end of the millennium. But this is an eternity type thing. It'll give you some eternal comfort, no matter how things go, good or bad or otherwise, if things fall apart around you, hang in there, because the long-term result of your faith in Jesus is going to be deliverance and salvation and fulfillment and wonder and awe and worship at the Jesus who is coming to be with us. And don't worry about your enemies. All those people out there that don't believe in Jesus are as close to heaven as they're ever going to be. Leave them alone. Let them enjoy their short life, because that's all they got. So you don't want to be too rough on your enemies out there. Their day is coming. You see, the justice of God here finally begins to happen. All right? Chapter 2. Now, brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, concerning the matter of the coming of Jesus, which Paul had talked to them about already when he was there, and the rapture, the gathering together to meet Him, concerning the rapture, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was coming from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. When people, Christians, are going through really hard times, it's very easy to imagine that the end of the world is upon us, that Jesus has to come any minute, that we're in trouble, and that we may not escape it. Down through history, there have been times like that when Christians panic and put on white robes and go up on the hills or sell their property or read one of Heresy Harold Camping's books on 1992 that tell them when to get ready to go. Well, Paul says, don't pay attention to these people who are trying to convince you that we are right now in the end times and the coming of the Lord is a little later on in the week. Don't believe that. Down through history, there have always been times of trouble and times of stress. There have been times when it looked inevitable that Jesus had to come, and then God backs off history for another 100, 200 years. So don't be swayed by either false teaching or by circumstances. As a matter of fact, the full manifestation of the end times is what He wants you to have a few thoughts about. Let no one deceive you by any means, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The day of the Lord remembers that the interval of time in which God actively intervenes in world affairs in a dramatic way. It's not just a 24-hour day, it's a season in which God steps into history and radically interferes in the affairs of men, which He's not doing right now, the day of the Lord. And He says that the day of the Lord, this full time of trouble, this 7-year trouble, won't happen until the falling away comes first. Now that's the Greek word apostasia, which means apostasy, which means the surface meaning of that would be when the day of the Lord comes, most Christians will have fallen away from the Lord and there will hardly be any Christians left. That would be one meaning, that great numbers of Christians will fall away from the Lord as the age comes to a close. That's one meaning. There's a meaning that was suggested originally by Schuyler Inglis, Ray Stedman holds to it, Thomas Ice holds to it, that word apostasia can also mean the catching up or the rapture. Probably that's the better meaning here. The day of the Lord will not happen until the rapture happens first. In other words, you guys will be out of here before all hell breaks loose on the planet. So don't worry about things too much. The church is not appointed to wrath. We saw that last time. Don't worry about times of terrible hardship on the earth, because we're not going to be here then. That doesn't mean that we might not be persecuted, thrown in jail, martyred. That's happened all down through the history of the church. But the seven-year tribulation period is the time of God's judgment of the nations for sin. Your sins have been judged. There's no reason for the church to go through that time of trouble. And not only that, but it's the removal of the church that sort of starts the clock running on that last 7 years. All right? So far, this is a little complicated. The man of sin has to be revealed. Yeah.
Why would he not use the word for rapture there?
Well, I don't know. I will have to ask him.
That seems kind of strange.
It does. We'll have to ask him why he didn't speak a little more clearly here. Now, he might have been tired at the time, and he might have had a second-rate scribe that
maybe he couldn't spell rapture.
Or possibly, yes, right. At any rate, both are probably true. Yet at the end of the age, there will be fewer and fewer Christians. That's true right now. When the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Luke says. Will he? Well, probably not, is the idea. When Jesus comes back, is he going to find the world clamoring to meet him? No. He's going to find little pockets of people that are anxious to meet him. But it also makes sense that the church should be removed, which sets in motion the events of the end time, as we'll see here. Anyway, he says the man of sin, the man of perdition, has to show up on the stage of the history of the world. A unique man of sin. Paul calls this guy the man of sin or the man of perdition. Jesus spoke of him as the man of lawlessness, who would be like Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll look a little bit about him. Some real evil person or two real evil persons show up on the stage of history first, before the coming of Christ in glory. And this man of sin, by the word revealed, means the same open expression, openly manifested, openly, obviously visible, steps out of the shadows. If the Antichrist is living today, he's in the shadows and we don't know who he is. You know, you get these stories as, was the Antichrist born in Syria in 1945, and is he in training right now and ready to step out? Well, nobody knows.
How many antichrists are there?
Well, there have been many antichrists down through the years, but as we'll see, there is one final bad guy. Or really two, but we'll get to that a little bit. Well, this particular man of sin here opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or anybody that is worshipped, and he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about all this? Now, does that temple of God sound like a literal temple? Yeah, probably. Is there a temple anywhere in the world that this could qualify for that? No. That's one of three places in the New Testament where there appears to be a temple of God in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount when all this takes place. Hence all the interest in building a third temple in Jerusalem and all the Jews over there training to be Levitical priests and the temple vessels being prepared. So we can anticipate that there will come a temple called the third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem somehow, some kind of a peace treaty with the Muslims, some kind of UN event. Something will happen that will allow that temple to be built, because this bad guy is going to go into that temple. And at a certain point in time, he's going to go, oh, by the way, folks, I am God. Now, Jesus mentioned that also in Matthew 24, and we'll get to that a little bit. This guy is going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to come in and desecrate the temple. Jesus said, when this happens, if you are a believing Jew in Jerusalem, you better get out of town. All hell's going to break loose right here in Jerusalem. Flee for your lives.
Does that mean will it be constructed where the current Dome of the Rock is?
Well, now, there's a wonderful long series of discussions as to where the first and second temples were located, and there are three theories, at least, right. And several others, too. And there's a website that we put up a few years ago that you can go read about the theories. The Dome of the Rock, as far as I'm concerned, seems to have been a Canaanite high place originally. It seems to have been a pagan shrine. So I don't think that was the right place for the original temples. Asher Kaufman has a location north of the Dome of the Rock where he thinks the temple stood. My friend Tuvius Agib, an architect, thinks it was south and lower, and I think he's probably on the right track. The Jews are very fussy about where they put their temple because it has to be on consecrated ground. There can't be any dead bodies underneath it, which would send emanations up and defile the temple. So that the Jews would like to put the third temple right exactly on the foundation of the first two, except the Temple Mount's under Muslim control right now, so they can't go much digging around. And it kind of makes it a political, really, hot potato. The hottest piece of real estate anywhere in the world, because if you fuss around there, you start a war.
Star of David
is, comes from Solomon's age, during Solomon's time away from the Lord when he got interested in demons and things. So that's an arbitrary. Star of David is something kind of arbitrary that isn't unique to biblical Israel.
Kind of so that is a symbol of the devil?
No, well, it was Solomon adopted it when he was off away from the Lord, excursing in the various metaphysical things. Mysticism, maybe mystical.
How come so many Jews are still wearing
it? Well, I think the meaning's changed for Jews today. It's just a way of identifying your Jewish faith. So it's neutral today. I think it's neutral. Now, this verse 6 gets a little bit difficult. You know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time. Something is holding back the appearance of this man of sin. Something is preventing him from stepping onto the stage, the world stage. When he steps on the world stage as a deceiver, he's going to fool an awful lot of people, and then he's going to go into the temple at a critical point and tell the world, oh, by the way, I'm God. And put up an image there and essentially be the guy that Jesus spoke of. Jesus said to the Jews, John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name. You Jews would not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. You don't want the real Messiah? I'll send you a fake Messiah. You'll be happy to put your faith in that fake Messiah. That fake Messiah is going to declare he's God, and that will be the ultimate blasphemy. And if you're in Jerusalem, when that happens, you better get out of town. That's the whole idea. So this guy right here, this man of sin, is a Jewish false Messiah. Probably also the king of Israel. Probably also the prime minister of Israel. I've just been reading more Jewish websites where they're very unhappy with the current government, as you may know, and the Jews, Orthodox Jews, are longing to have a king again. Any old king, any old Messiah will do. Anything that can give us world peace over here, we don't much care what his credentials are. He ought to be from the house of Joseph or David, but we're not terribly fussy about the man, as long as he delivers. Deceiver? Now, look at the that something's holding back this man from appearing on the stage. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness means, look at all the forces of good and evil that have been operating down through the years. Look at all the conspiracies, all the movements, all of the troubles that the world has experienced all the way down through history since the fall of man. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, personal pronoun he, who now restrains, will do so until he, personal pronoun, is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, apocalypsis, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, that's parousia, the parousia of the lawless one, is according to the working, energizing of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them strong delusion, so that they should believe the lie. That all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there's a lot in here to kind of untangle. Something's holding back the appearance of this bad guy on the stage of history, and what is holding him back appears to be a person, because of that personal pronoun he in there. What do you suppose is the powerful force in the world today that is holding back evil from going into full-blown wide development. Michael deals with Israel. The Holy Spirit through the church. Holy Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit in the church. What is the only force on earth that has any power, any clout to deal with evil? The church.
The church.
The true church. Can government deal with evil in an absolute final way? No. Can Stanford University solve the problem of human evil, or the UN, or any other agency, or any leader? No. There's only one place on the earth where you find the focused, concentrated power of God, the Holy Spirit, to restrain evil, and that's through the body of Christ, through the church. Salt and light. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Ray used to call the church the secret government of the earth. Because we're obscure and we're just a few pitiful people, and yet God's pleased through us to hold back this final showing of evil. Now, if he took the church out of the world, just lifted us right out, silently, invisibly, then what?
Nothing to
do. Now there's no active antagonism against evil expressing itself fully. Does this kind of make sense? Does it sort of make sense? You know, evil shows up on the stage all the time, and then you get some Christians that go to prayer, or you get some Christian writers, or you get somebody that quickly answers that, and it tones it down, and quiets it down, and Christians are praying, and so evil is restrained. It's going on all the time, right? Behind history, it's closing out in the dollar copy over in the bookstore, is a study of how nations rise and fall in proportion to the strength of the Christian community within the nations. How you can see nations rising and falling according to how the Christian community within those nations is acting. And that's a helpful little study. So this is long down through history. Now, yeah.
Yeah, there's two different pronouns that are used there.
And, yep.
The one in verse 6 where it says what restrains them is a
little
bit different. That may imply the church part of it there.
Yeah, okay. Not just the Holy Spirit taken out of the world, but the Holy Spirit in the church as the restraining body. The
governing force, if you will.
Yeah.
The governing body, the quiet governing body
that's silent, invisible, exercising influence of light and salt. Now let's take that out. Take all the Christians out of the world. Make a big difference in some cities, and other cities it won't make any difference at all.
But at that moment, he will be revealed.
No, it means he's now free to step out on the stage of history, and it says the lawless one will be revealed, and his final fate is... right now it says he's going to step out on the stage for a little while, but his fate is to be consumed with the breath of the coming of Jesus, who will destroy him with his brightness and his coming. And now we have this word epiphania and the word parousia together with the outshining of his presence. That combines these two aspects of the second coming in one place. So Jesus is going to deal with this guy personally. And we can see that in the book of Revelation a little bit later on.
Seven years later.
Yeah. The coming of the lawless one, the appearance, the presence of the lawless one on the stage of history is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Great deceiver. Are we in an age of deception right now?
Absolutely.
Oh boy, are we ever. Okay, information overload and deception and misinformation everywhere you turn. Very important to know the Bible well and be alert to all this. It's going to get worse. Deceive the whole world. So this guy is not a guy with horns on looking with it looking like the devil. This guy is a clever, seductive, charismatic speaker, leader, convincing. Folks, we're going to have world peace now. We've got rid of those fundamentalists that are out of here. We have a plan for world peace. We've got it all ready to sign. We're going to control the population. We've got a universal, we've got a government in charge of things right now. The dream of mankind to control our evolution is here. Folks, join in. That's the kind of subtle stuff that you already hear it, unfortunately. Yeah. Other world religions. Well, what about the other world religions? They may have some truth. They have some residual truth left in them. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As Ray Stedman used to say, there's only one way to come to God, but there's 1,000 ways to get to the Messiah. You figure out how to get yourself to Jesus, and he'll figure out how to get you to God. That's the idea. So Jesus is very available, and if you go to Jesus, he will take care of your sins and getting you to the Father. Now, why does God allow the world to fall under the sway of this deception? With this unrighteous deception, it's because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's the bad side of hearing the gospel. If you hear the gospel and the good news and it's offered to you and you turn your back on it, you are blinded and open to deception. God sent among them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, the personal pronoun, I mean the adjective the is in there. The lie. That they might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If there's one lie in the Bible, the lie, what is the lie? The basic lie of human history that opposes God.
That you can be God.
Yeah, what's the lie of the garden? You guys can run your own lives. You can be your own God. Do you know that you can be whatever you want to be in life? Why? Whatever you set out to do is accomplishable. You can run your own life. You don't need some religious expert telling you what to do. Be your own man. Be your own God. Worship your own creator. See, that's the lie? Isn't that the fundamental lie? I can live independently of God and do just fine, thank you. If I need God, I'll call on him someday, but I really don't need God.
Or I am God.
Or I am God. We have that whole group of people that in the Eastern pantheistic philosophy, I am God. We're all God. I'm just a particular expression of God. You're a different expression of God. We're all one God.
That may help explain this puzzling statistic I heard on a soundbite last night. Apparently, Michael Gurian has written a book called Smart Police, and he claims that 85% of the professors at the university, PhD, believe in God. Well, how do you explain that?
Which
God?
Which
85% of professors?
Yeah.
Which God?
Which God? Okay.
Hey, God? All right, then notice here that hearing the message of God's love, hearing about Jesus, even if it's only in Sunday school, even if it's only popular knowledge, puts you in a position of accountability. You are in a privileged class of people who've been offered the chance to know Jesus. What happens if you turn that down? That's a big deal. All kinds of people sit in church year after year after year and hear this truth and never act on it. Scary? What is the result of not acting on truth when you hear it? You're going to lose the truth and you're going to be vulnerable to deceptions. In the United States, most everybody have some nominal knowledge of God. The younger generation maybe it hasn't been told yet, but yeah.
You almost become inoculated.
You become kind of inoculated, as several writers have pointed out, that you get a little inoculation against the real thing and become immune to the real gospel. Which Ray writes about in authentic Christianity.
Well, does the lie also include something like what the Muslim believes?
The lie.
They
Well, of course, if you talk to Muslim, you have to say, who is this God that you believe in? Well, Allah is not a personal God. Allah isn't a real entity. You kind of psych yourself into this God that doesn't really exist. So it's a lot. This deception takes a lot of form. We're bound, by verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers, sisters, beloved of the Lord. God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you, called you, brought you to himself. He wants to make you into whole man or woman. He's doing that right now. Rejoice in that good news that you are being delivered quietly, silently, day by day. You're being made ready for this kingdom to which he calls you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The usual way that God reaches people is by the announcement of the gospel, this announcement of the good news of God's love, simple message. I happened to tune in on the Channel 2 last night and heard Billy Graham from Kansas City. Just amazing, because he got up out of his deathbed. I guess he was in the hospital all last year, and he got up and delivered this powerful, simple message of the gospel over again, that stunning power, that simple announcement of the love of God and the death of Christ on our behalf and the free salvation of God. And sure enough, at the end of this short message, all kinds of people come forward to enter into this relationship with Jesus. And it's that simple message, that announcement of that message that carries the power of God behind it to bring people to himself. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you or strengthen you in every good work and word. See the encouragement in that. Hang in there. Keep serving God. Keep doing good things. God's going to fix everything in due time, and it might be a little rough in the meantime. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. That's the whole message here. Right? So don't be worried about the fact the world's falling apart and we could get nuked by the North Koreans or the Iranians or somebody a little later on. Or don't be worried about the next earthquake or any of those things. God's in full management of all the affairs of the world, and he wants us just to keep busy. Jesus said, occupy until I come. Now, if your affairs are all tied up in the world, then leaving is going to be a little difficult, but you still have to.
So, continue restraining evil?
To some extent.
How much?
Well, we restrain evil because the church is light and salt. Light is true knowledge of God. How do you answer error in the world? You answer error in the world by the simple announcement of what's true in Christ in a loving way. Your very presence as a man or a woman of peace and kindness and compassion, it restrains evil. Ability to get in the middle of a fight and mediate it, and the ability to calm people down and give them hope and give them courage. I don't think you have to go on a big, necessarily put on your military uniform, go out with your banners waving necessarily. I don't think picketing, for instance, is the most effective way to do this thing, personally. Is that okay? In other words, God's doing the restraining, and he, as long as we're here, he's going to restrain. It assumes that we're all paying attention to him and that we're usable, but that's up. It's kind of automatic.
I have a question. You said that if a person really seeks God, then he will
follow
the
religion.
But what about some of the Muslims who just commit suicide, thinking
that they're going to heaven? How come? Well, religious deception is part of the package, isn't it? Deception of all kinds is part of the package.
Could you explain a little bit how what you just said fits in with the Christian's responsibility in a world in a democratic or republic government and the worldly approach to social issues and that kind of thing and our response in relation to questions I would have gotten.
It's a tall order. Christian influence has permeated Western civilization, especially since the earliest times. We certainly believe that governments are appointed by man in the world, and governments represent God, or they're supposed to represent God. God has put governments in the world to preserve law and order, to reward right deeds, and to punish evil. So governments are supposed to function like that, and governments are accountable to God. So it is in our interest that we have righteous government and good judges and good leaders, and that we help the church speaks out in this regard. The church speaks out against evil in high places and influences the culture always in every generation.
Actually, one good example is this week there was an article in the New York Times by David Brooks entitled, "Who is John Stott?"
Yes.
And it was a marvelous contrast of that versus the types of leaders that typically get put on TV supposedly representing evangelical Christianity.
Yeah.
So, that, I mean, if you can search and find that, that's a marvelous.
Very good article. Good.
I could bring in a whole bunch this week.
You could bring in some copies if you
yeah,
would.
Yeah, that's great.
Bureau?
Well,
now I'm glad you brought that up, because with the removal of the church, will the Holy Spirit still be on earth? Yes. In the same sense that he was on earth before the church was ever born, he will empower the 144,000 evangelists, will deal with individuals, yes. And the Holy Spirit is omnipresent anyhow, can't take God out of creation.
Well, won't we be active with Jesus behind us?
Well, there we go. What are we going to be doing? Are we going to go up in heaven and sit on clouds and sing Sunday school songs and have lemonade and very boring church picnics for 7 years? No, I don't think so. But neither are we going to get shot down in battle either, I don't think, because we have resurrection bodies.
Mm-hmm. What is an individual Christian who is a member of the church, what's his responsibility other than praying in dealing with the issues that we see in front of us?
What do we do? Watch television on Sunday afternoon? Well, we have a responsibility. We have all the responsibility to know the Word of God, to pray, to love one another, to be available to God, to discover and know our spiritual gifts, to be actively involved with people around us as God leads us individually. To help and encourage Christians in the local church to not be lone rangers. And
I guess the question is, is it ever a responsibility to step out in a more visible way, whether it's protesting or whatever, to represent what you think?
Maybe so, maybe not. I think sometimes yes, sometimes no. It depends on the individual. And I think we're pretty wimpy generally, and we probably could get in more trouble than we do. And in the right way, and it is the right way to get in trouble. Yes?
If I just look back historically in the last 100 years, how like evolution in schools, taking God out of schools,
yeah.
Roe v. Wade,
yeah.
All these different decisions where Christians kind of just sat back,
yes.
And didn't protest and didn't do stuff, and what should we have done, and what should we do then in the future as more of these come up?
We've had decades of a complacent in different evangelical church that sat on the sidelines and paid the price for it, yeah.
I think we can all talk about this huge impact, and at least for me, I should never be the guy making the impact because of my pride gets involved. I bet you all of us over the last couple of months have been in discussions from some very intelligent people that make some disparaging remarks of the red state and these evangelical movements and this and that. That's what my boss, CEO of the company, he was saying, oh God, I wish I could take one of these, you know, red state evangelicals. And I said, well, Tony, I'm living in a blue state, and here I am, you know. And so I think we've all had examples, although maybe they put us not in this victorious, wonderful light, maybe a more humble light, to stand up humbly for beliefs.
Before we quit, let's look real quick at Revelation 13, which we'll get to in a few weeks a little bit more in detail, but let's take a quick look just while we're all on this subject of the man of sin or the Antichrist.
Yeah.
Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and I won't try to go through this in great detail, but let's look at the main, the two big wild beasts in this chapter, and they're men. I stood on the sand of the sea, John the Apostle says. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 10 heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his head the blasphemous name. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, a dragon. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, we have Daniel in here, and all of you now will have known Daniel backwards and forwards, and so you might be able to suggest who this beast is. It's a human being. And where does he come from, and what's his... He's a bad guy. And he's got these characteristics of a leopard, a bear, a lion, and he gets his power from some dragon. Satan. Oh, the dragon is Satan. And this particular beast is Roman Caesar.
Yeah.
A Roman Caesar. That would be political, military, bad guy, and he comes out of the sea. The sea, the Mediterranean, what does that symbolically mean if this beast rises up out of the sea?
What is the ten?
Group of people.
Right. Well, it's a council. Yeah.
A council. The restless sea of the nations is the way that God pictures the Gentile nations, particularly the Gentiles around the Mediterranean in the Middle East. So a great world political leader will arise in Europe, in the community of nations of Europe, which is a kind of revived, reconstituted old Roman Empire. We'll get to this much more later. And he has one of his heads wounded. We won't go into that right now. But it says the whole world, verse 3, the whole world marveled and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like this beast? Who is able to make war against him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this beast is an anti-Christ, opposed to Christ, political, military, strong,
and global.
Global, the whole world. By the way, Ray points out that South America has no role in biblical prophecy and has never had any major influence in world affairs. For your friends in New Zealand and Australia and South America, that's too bad. But this is all of this. Bible prophecy tends to center around Israel. Okay, he speaks great, powerful things. He commands, he's violently opposed to God. And who are the people that dwell in heaven? Us. Who are the people that dwell on earth? Them. Okay. Authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. One world government, one global sphere of influence. Okay. Economic, political, military. And a violent treatment of anybody who opposes him. Jump down to verse 11. This guy is an antichrist. Right? Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the land. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Lamb-like, powered by the dragon. The land here, Israel. False Messiah in Israel. This guy's an antichrist, but he's a counterfeit Christ. So get two bad guys here in league with each other. They're both getting their power from the dragon. One is a political military leader in Europe. The other one is a false Messiah in Israel, and they're in cahoots together. We already saw that in Daniel a while back. He, this second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, or later. He performs great signs. He even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak, and he should cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one would be able to buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. His number is 666, Satanic Trinity. So we have the devil here incarnating himself in a false messiah in Israel, and at the same time in a powerful world ruler in Europe. And these two guys work together. Does that all sort of see that deception?
Can he be from the United States?
He could be from the United States, yeah, I guess he could. He has to come out of the old Roman Empire. And if you want to say the U.S. is an extension of the old Roman Empire, well, yeah, but probably is European. And he puts an image, so he goes into the temple, announces he's God, and then he puts a statue in there, some kind of an animated talking statue, and he commands the whole world to worship the first God, the Roman God, on the penalty of death. And everybody is marked with some little ID chip that identifies you and where you are and all about you.
Today?
Yes, ma'am.
It sounds horribly, horribly gruesome.
Yeah.
But, you know, thinking of the reality of today, some of the things that Saddam Hussein did and what's going on in Africa with the tribes, you know, it's not about man who doesn't know God to be horrible.
Oh, that's a, you know, I think that's a really good point. It's sort of like God saying, okay, you want to know how evil you guys really are? Would you like to see evil come to its full open expression and see how deep the fall of man really was? See the evil that we're, here, I'm going to put it out on the stage. I'm going to put it out on the stage for all those who reject me. So here will be a public exhibit of human evil at its worst. And then at that time when that's all come to full blossom, Jesus himself steps in and sets it all right again. That, you get the general idea here. Evil's going to run its course in history. Christian men and women, as long as the church are here, are going to be a powerful restraining force. We may even have a revival and turn things around and reverse the course of history for a while. The general trend is downhill. We're headed towards this day, this coming of Jesus. It's on God's calendar. Jesus will step into history. He will always protect his people. He will bring justice to the earth, totally. Nobody gets away with nothing in the world. It just takes a little while for God to do it all. See, the idea of all this prophecy is to give you hope. It's not to make you scared to death. It's to give you peace and confidence and surety of the goodness of God and of the fullness of the salvation he offers you. And at the same time, to give us compassion towards people who are on the outside, who are ignorant of this. Or deceived.
Talks about this beast and immortal.
Well, that's, yeah, notes next week will go into that. What that probably means is not a particular individual, but the various forms of the Roman government. That's some informs the Roman government is not true in its history. The last form has been slumbering since 1917. So it's probably not individuals, but forms of the Roman government. And we'll get to that more in Revelation. Okay, any last minute? Everybody terrified? Our Father, thank you for these incredible portions of the Bible that sort of wake us up and jolt us as to ultimate things. Because it's very easy to be caught up in day-to-day life, to be very, very busy with demands on our time and our energy and our pocketbooks and life that's hectic and stressful. It's very easy for us to lose the big picture here. Thank you that we are safe in your family. Thank you that you're in full charge of history, that you're working things out in your own quiet way, that we are headed for a time of great deliverance, of great salvation and joy, when we will openly see the punishment of all evil, In the meantime, Father, we would like to have you help us to be better citizens of the kingdom of heaven and better citizens of the church here on earth, that we could be used of you, and get us out of our apathetic, indifferent, sit on the sidelines attitude that has characterized evangelicals for a long time. We'd like to be an awakened, militant assembly of believers making a difference in the world, and only you can do that, and let it be genuine. Anyhow, thanks for our time together. Thanks for that we happen to dwell in peace and security, and that we're not suffering as our brothers and sisters are elsewhere in the world right now. So we do thank you for that and your many blessings in the name of Jesus. Okay. Lots of homework. All on the final day.
Sometimes it's not.